Jesus, Jesus, strong and kind. Jesus said that if I fear, I should come to Him. No one else can be my shield. I should come to Him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. And He showed me on that cross, He will come to me. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus, Jesus strong and kind. Jesus strong and kind. Jesus strong and kind.
That's who He is. So can we place our confidence in Him today? Can we trust in His goodness, in His call to us to come to Him, in His faithfulness?
My world is shaken. You're my firm foundation. You're my rock of ages. Jesus, You are. When my world is shaken, You're my firm foundation. You're my rock of ages, Jesus, You are. In every circumstance, no matter where I am, I'll take You at Your word. You'll take me by the hand. You'll lead me through the dark into the promised land. Jesus, You are my confidence. When my heart is breaking, You're my strength unfailing. You're my light unfading. Jesus, You are. When my heart is breaking, You're my strength unfailing. You're my light unfading. Jesus, You are. Every circumstance, no matter where I am, I'll take You at Your word. You'll lead me by the hand. You'll lead me through the dark into the promised land. Jesus, you are my confidence in every circumstance, no matter where I am. I'll take you at your word. You'll take me by the hand. You'll lead me through the dark into the promised land. Jesus, you are my confidence. What could ever stand against? Jesus, you're my one defense. What could ever stand against? Jesus, you are my confidence. What could ever stand against? Jesus, you're my one defense. What could ever stand against? Jesus, you are my confidence. In every circumstance, no matter where I am, I'll take you at your word. You'll take me by the hand. You'll lead me through the dark into the promised land. Jesus, you are my confidence in every circumstance, no matter where I am. I'll take you at your word. You'll take me by the hand. You'll lead me through the dark into the promised land. Jesus, you are my confidence. Jesus, you are my confidence. Jesus, you are my confidence.
All right. You can sit down for a second if you want. You're going to stand up again, though, in like, you know, 30 seconds or whenever I stop talking. So we're transitioning to a time of corporate prayer together. And actually, it's going to be slightly longer than 30 seconds. I want anyone who is teaching or administering or whatever in a school, please just raise your hand if you are working in a school context publicly here or privately. All right, none of them are here in the crowd this morning. So we have some who are. Let's see, Amy Campbell is teaching in a school, and who am I forgetting? Anna teaches in a school. And one of our recent visitors, Brian, teaches at a local school. Okay, secondly, anyone who is homeschooling, helping with homeschool, being involved in homeschool, has heard of the fact that people homeschool. No, seriously, all the moms and dads who are involved in homeschooling on a daily basis, raise your hands. And everyone just look around. These are people who are actively involved in schooling on a daily basis. And as we all know, students love school. Students go to school every day super excited to do school, and they hate the fact that they had to play all summer. So it's a challenge right now, right, as we transition back into the school year and parents and teachers and administrators are all getting back into the flow. So we want to take this morning to focus on praying in that regard for both public school, private school, homeschool, that whole spectrum, the parents who are involved in schooling and jobs at the same time, the teachers who are involved in teaching 35,000 kids at once in five different classes and trying to remember all their names, and which Bobby is the Bobby that they mean right now, and which Susan is the one who was mean and which one's the one who was nice, and all that kind of stuff, right? So let's break up into groups. Let's pray for people. If you're with someone who is homeschooling, by all means, pray for them specifically and maybe ask them about what it looks like for them and what the nuances are for them. If you're with someone who, you know, is related to someone who's teaching in a school, publicly and you're able to pray for them, or if you're able to remember to pray for Amy or Brian or Anna. Just we want to lift them up as the school year gets started. So that's both on the academic side, like actually doing the school stuff, but also on the practical life kind of side in terms of people going to public schools and feeling safe. Especially we had, you know, last year, just across the border into Greenville County, we had the school shooting that happened at Tanglewood, and that's left ripple effects in people's psyches of just wanting to come to school or not and feeling safe there. So that God will be watching over people. He'd be watching over administration as they make decisions with wisdom. Which then, final thing, that leads into just a follow-up announcement update about our community connection. Yesterday was a sweet time. We got to go over to Carolina High and gather there outside the church and pray for them and the Tanglewood Middle and Welcome Elementary. So we were over there, and we swung over here to Powdersville High and prayed for that whole complex of schools and Concrete Primary down the street together, just praying for similar sorts of things, but we wanted to focus today in particular on our students and connections that we have. So let's break up and pray together, and I'll come back up in a few to close it out. Father, we know there are so many schools and faculty and staff and students and parents represented even in just the areas in which we live as we are spread around Anderson and Pickens and Greenville counties. So many about to dive back into a school year full of learning and fun and friends and excitement, but also at times a school year full of stress and not keeping up and bullying and sorrow. And so we pray that you would give great grace for those things. We pray that our schools all over our counties would be known ultimately by your love flowing through your people, by your love flowing amongst the community, being a source of encouragement. We pray that your churches would come alongside the schools, the students, the administrators, the faculty, to show your love and to care and be part of it. We pray that you give great wisdom to the principals and the assistant principals and the boards of directors and the transportation directors and everyone else making various decisions throughout the school year of how to handle different situations and class setups and different teachers that need subs and bus drivers that need subs and all sorts of things that come up. There's a lot of logistical wisdom needed. There's also a lot of life management, counseling sort of wisdom needed with various students and their family situations or their life situations. We pray that you give them grace and love and peace to care well. We pray that you would give the teachers endurance when some of the teachers are going to have hard classes, just the way that student interactions go, and some of the teachers are going to have easier classes. We pray that you would give strength to those who have hard classes and need it. We pray that those who have easier classes would be able to help support those who have harder ones and encourage them, and that there would be a real sense of shared community in that regard. We pray that this could be a great year of learning and of growing further and further into adults who are ready to face the broader world with a lot of school training behind them, and a lot of life training as well, that the students would not just come and get facts and leave, but they would actually be able to make real connections with the teachers and with each other that are meaningful for life in general. We pray for all of our homeschool moms and dads that have their children at home every day and need to sort out the schedule and figure out the rhythms of life and figure out how to teach each child pertinent to their own learning needs, and some that need more time than others, and some that can do school at the same time as each other, and some who can't. We pray that you would give the patience that is needed there. We pray that you would help our homeschool students to be able to be taught well by their parents, to be teachable and to listen well. Sometimes the relationship of parent and teacher combination is difficult, as the child is both the student and the child. And we pray that you'd help parents and children to be gracious with one another in the midst of schooling, that they would be able to have it be an enjoyable time and not just a stressful or conflicting time. We pray that you would help our students to value the learning that is there, even though it's not as fun as playing sports or video games or shopping or dress up or whatever else, but that there would be a good value there, and that our parents would have the patience to be able to train well, especially when some subjects are hard to grasp. All of this is starting up, God, and it can be a sweet time, but we need your grace to do well with it. So we pray that you give that. We pray that you would magnify your name through our schooling. We pray that you would magnify your name through our schools, and that people would come to know you this year, even at school, even as they are studying any number of topics, that they would actually come to know your love and come to follow Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. We're going to do our scripture reading in Mark 3, verses 7 through 35. As you're turning there, as some of you know me, some of you don't, my name is Kristen, and I am the new ministry of Women's Ministry, Braided Ministries leader, because Megan is stepping down for a little while, and hopefully she'll be back because I miss her already. So Mark 3, 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowds, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up to the mountain and called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have the authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he gave the names Barangaris, and this, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes came down from Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called to them, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot be able to stand. And if Satan has raised up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he has first bound up the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they came to him and called him, and a crowd sitting around him. And they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and brother and sister and mother."
Well, before we begin our sermon, I just wanted to make a pastoral plug, if you will allow me. We've got something coming up at the end of August. It is an awesome opportunity. We mentioned it in the announcements this morning, I believe. Ed Welch, a really well-known Christian counselor, is coming in. It's a special treat for a conference at North Hills on August 26th and 27th. And I want to ask you a question, if you can be honest with me. Has anybody in the room ever struggled with one of these two things, depression or anxiety? Raise your hand if you've ever struggled with that, okay? I'll raise my hand. Raise your hand if you know anybody who's ever struggled with depression or anxiety. Okay, that's the majority of us, okay? And during this season of pastoral ministry, especially post-COVID, I am hearing a ton of people talk about a need to understand how to work through anxiety, how to work through depression. This is a great opportunity for us to get equipped as the saints to minister to our own families, to minister to our own soul, and to minister to others around us. That equipping process is essential in our ministry as we make disciples of all nations. So I would encourage you, it's only $35. I think it is per family. So if you want to take part in that, sign-ups hopefully are in the back, but I want you to join us August 26th and 27th. Okay, Mark's Gospel, we're in a series we're super excited about. It's stoked. It's called, anybody know what the name of the sermon series is called? Unexpected what? Messiah. That's right. Uncertain disciples. And as we begin, I want to tell you a brief little story. One Friday morning, about 10 till 8 a.m. in Washington, D.C., a man in a black exercise outfit, long black sleeves, long black shorts, a baseball cap. He approached the subway in D.C., and he had a worn-out old violin in his hand. And he leans up against a wall in that subway station, and for the next 45 minutes, he begins to play a selection of the most beautiful classical music that you've ever heard. And if you can get that in your mind's eye, 10 till 8, majority of people in Washington are hustling and bustling to get to work. I mean, thousands upon thousands moving from the subway through the subway station as he played that selection of classical music. Most people, news reporters say, never even stopped for a minute. Like maybe a couple of heads looked up during that 45 minutes, most running to make it to their job on time. And come to find out, later on that afternoon, reporters revealed that the person who had come and played at the subway station was actually Joshua Bell, who is, at that time, a 39-year-old internationally acclaimed violin virtuoso. And he was playing on a Stradivarius violin estimated to be somewhere between $3.5 to $4 million for 45 minutes, free concert. Problem was, people were in the presence of greatness for that 45 minutes, and most never even paused to pay attention. He ended that day, it was funny, he had a hat that was barely full of change. So most people not even acknowledging what had just transpired, most people not even acknowledging and understanding this guy's true identity and what he was there doing, the greatness of what he was doing. And that really reminds us of the book of Mark, right? It reminds us of what was going on in our section this morning in the book of Mark. Most people in this section will see there is a pattern. They do not understand the true identity of who Jesus is. They do not understand what he's truly coming to do as he rescues people and brings them into his spiritual family through his cross work and through his resurrection. I take Mark 3, the beginning of it, 7 all the way to 35 as a single unit, and it has one main theme, and this is the main theme. Everyone is misunderstanding and mistreating Jesus. Does that sound like a good theme to have in your message? No. The crowds we'll see are doing this. The demons of hell are doing this. Some of Jesus' closest friends and followers, they will be called the 12 apostles. They're doing this. Jesus' biological family is doing this. The religious people of the day, the spiritual people, they're doing this. And at the root of the misunderstanding and the mistreatment, at the root of it, at the center of it, at the core of it, is a failure to understand who Jesus is and some of his greatest priorities, right? My first point is Jesus is misunderstood and mistreated by all. The opposition actually began last week when we looked at the text. And Mark told us through five stories, he explained to us why the religious hated Jesus. And that story climaxed in Jesus healing a man with a what hand? Do you remember? A withered hand on the Sabbath, right? The religious had hit their limit. I can't believe Jesus is healing people again, right? On the Sabbath. And when they hit their limit, they decided on the Sabbath, they plotted with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. And Luke explains that Jesus knew the poison in their hearts. But Jesus doesn't end up letting the opposition and the death threats keep him from ministering to the masses. He must move on. And in our text today, we see Jesus and his disciples move towards the Sea of Galilee. And in that moment, I'm reminded, Jesus is willing to sacrifice all. And his disciples are beginning to understand the risk of discipleship. You know what I'm saying? There is a risk to this thing. as we follow Jesus, and the religious want to kill him, but everyone else is flocking to Jesus in verse 7 as he gathers near the Sea of Galilee. In verse 8 to 10, we see the crowds start off in not understanding Jesus' identity. They come merely for physical healing and for the exorcisms. Like, that's why the crowds are gathering, if you read the text. They seem to view Jesus as merely a vending machine. You guys remember vending machines? I guess they're pretty standard, right? What do? You go up to it, you make your selection, you press the button, and it drops down, right? Sometimes ours used to drop down really hard when I was young, but now they have, like, hands that bring the drinks down, right? They're viewing Jesus as a vending machine rather than the Son of God to actually worship. You see that in the wording in our text. They aren't eager for the company and communion of Jesus. They don't really care if he lives or he dies as long as they get the prize, as long as they get what they want, right? It's your worst Black Friday shopping experience times a million. That's what's going on. I mean, it's not just to get the greatest tech or that flat screen TV that you want that everybody else wants, so you got to get there first. It's not that. Imagine being physically blind and knowing that if you touch Jesus, you would receive your physical sight back potentially. And now make a dash for Jesus. Multitudes upon multitudes crowding in, crushing and trampling over each other, and even possibly Jesus in the process. And the truth is, from the text, you see, they would have crushed Jesus like a lemon and trampled him to his death as long as in the process they would get some lemonade out of the situation, right? And I believe to highlight people's actually greatest need above the temporal, above the physical, Jesus says, have a rowboat prepared for me that's off the shore so I can actually teach the masses. What's more important? In that moment, Jesus' word, Jesus proclaiming his identity, Jesus proclaiming his truth, Jesus proclaiming his gospel that rescues sinners, right? I got a question. Are we ever like the crowds? Have we ever wanted something so bad from God that in the process we forgot God, right? Who he is and what he truly desires and what is truly most important, that he is truly all we actually need. And it goes on from there, from the crowds to the demons or the unclean spirits mentioned in verse 11. In the presence of God, the people the demons possess fall to the floor and they shriek in terror and they correctly call out Jesus' identity. You're like, a win, right? No. They do correctly say, you are the Son of God. And you may say, well, the demons don't misunderstand and mistreat Jesus here, or do they? We need to remember that Jesus is not merely a set of facts to be understood. This orthodox biblical confession is unwillingly wrung out of the demons. They writhe in the presence of God's greatness in Christ, his purity, his superior authority, and yet the Son of God deserves something far more than the demons have to offer. What does he deserve? Glad-hearted trust and obedience, right? That's what the Son of God deserves. True worship, voluntary allegiance and surrender, something beyond making an A+ on a doctrine exam, like in Christian school, like something far greater. And I actually think that's part of the reason, Kristen mentioned it, part of the reason why Jesus silences them in that moment, right? He has authority over the demons. He has authority over them, and yet they don't recognize his greatness, right? I think another reason why Jesus possibly silences him in that moment is if you're running for student body president and Hitler is responsible for your PR, that's not a good thing, right? Even if it means free publicity, right? The demons here are crying out the true identity of Jesus, and that's not a good thing. That's not a good vessel to get the word out. And so I believe Jesus silences them in the moment, right? It shifts from the demons to Jesus' authority over actual people as we move along. Luke's gospel tells us that after spending a whole night in prayer, Jesus selects the 12 apostles. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were how many tribes in Israel? Anybody know? How many? 12, right? And here we see Jesus, the true king, the Son of God, forming a new spiritual people, a new kingdom, beginning with these men, these individuals. And in his divine sovereignty, because of his interest first and his initiative, he is calling to himself the one he desires, verse 13. He is doing the appointing, verse 14 and 15, and thank God he is doing the renaming, verse 16 and 17. You see that in the text, in that section about the apostles? Peter got named by Jesus. The sons of thunder got named by Jesus. That reminds me that in the hands of Christ, a hard-headed, is that anybody in the room? A hard-headed, Jesus-denying Simon becomes, in the hands of Christ, a firm leader and foundational rock in the church of Jesus Christ. Is that not encouraging this morning? Sons of thunder can also be in the Greek translated sons of lightning. Many times in the Old Testament, they refer to lightning as the fire of God. And here, the sons of thunder or the sons of lightning, you're reminded that the people that make up Jesus' intimate group, James and John, were the ones earlier in Luke's gospel who saw people rebelling against Jesus and said, hey, we got a great idea. Jesus, how about you call the fire of God or the lightning of God down on your enemies and obliterate them? Does that sound like a great idea? Some of you are like, I like that idea. No. But in the hands of Jesus, he would transform the hearts of his people like the sons of lightning, sons of thunder, so that their fire would be for the glory of Jesus and his enemies, to the extent that both James and John would face severe mistreatment of their own and misunderstanding of their own. James is martyred, according to church tradition, and John is sent on the Isle of Patmos for God's glory and for the enemies of Christ. There's something beautiful happening as we see Jesus bring salvation. And to summarize in this section, the 12 are to be those that have two main purposes, right? The 12 are to be those who have two main purposes. One, you'll see this. They are to be shaped by Jesus' presence. And second, they are to be sent out for Jesus' purpose. Look at verse 13 and verse 14 with me if you're following along. I love how Mark highlights that when he called the apostles, they came to him, verse 13. Don't just read over that because there's a repetition right here. Look at verse 14. They came to him that they might what? What does it say, verse 14? Anybody reading with me? Be with him, right? Jesus is first and foremost calling sinners into intimacy with him. This is a beautiful thing, right? Into constant companionship with the Savior, into a continually abiding relationship with God himself. And it's there as they see in person the glory of Jesus that they personally are transformed into one image of glory to another, right? They are shaped by being in Christ's presence first, by being near to him, and by knowing him, and that secondary purpose flows out of that. Again, I want to mention that again. We always get those backwards, right? We're like, tell us what we should do, Jesus. Not who we are in you, Jesus, right, first. We don't remind ourselves of the intimacy first. And what flows out of that, verse 14 and 15, we are his official representatives, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. That is, that they might teach the things Jesus taught and do the things that he did by his power and by his authority. I could summarize them in two ways. They were to be heralds of the good news of Jesus's kingship and his rule and his salvation. And they were also to be the people through whom he ministered his healing presence to others. That summarizes the Christian life right there, right? That's our calling too, right? To be those who herald the good news of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus who would die for sinners, and to be those in his power who minister healing to the communities that we live in, beginning first with our families, our biological families, right? And the list of the 12 begins, I think it's really interesting, it begins with Peter, who ends up denying Jesus, right? And who does it end with? Look at the list. Who does it end with, guys? Judas, right? Who what? Betrays Jesus. And that one fact of seeing what the list begins with and what it ends with reminds me first of God's grace, that God would pick up and restore a Peter. But it also reminds me of the seriousness of rejecting God's grace, right? Judas is a reminder to me that Jesus can never be viewed as merely optional, right? The mindset might be it's enough to be close with God's people, friendship with God's people, or proximity in church attendance without supremely valuing the Son, without trusting and knowing him in a personal way, right? But we're reminded that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, right? We're reminded of our constant need to repent of our broken understanding of Jesus and to cling to him first and foremost. Jesus is not optional. In verse 20, Jesus returns most likely to Capernaum, which was his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. And as soon as the crowds heard where he was, they swarmed the house. That's a continual pattern in Mark's gospel. And the gathered masses wanted to hear Jesus speak and have him heal their ailments. And this made it impossible to eat or to grab lunch. The line coming through was unending, the needs unending. It reminded me of the fact of when I was 15 and I worked at the McDonald's in Powdersville. It'd be like, it's time for a break, David. And I'm like, getting ready for a break, 10 minutes, ready for a break. And then the tour bus pulls up, right? Or the church vans, the church people, that church vans pull up. And you're like, no break for David. Right? That's what it reminds me of. And here we begin to see that's part of the rub that's developing between Jesus and his biological family. Before we move forward, I just want you to know, Jesus understands your broken family, okay? Jesus understands what it's like to be close to and have biological family with those who do not believe, right? Jesus understands. See, earlier in John's gospel, John 7, 5, Jesus' unbelieving half-brothers were ordering him around like they were his superiors, right? They want him to go up to the feast and display his miracles so that he can be famous, so they can be famous. Like, that's what you see going on in the text of John 7, 5. And in that moment, Jesus rebukes them and shows that that kind of attitude reveals that they don't belong to him, but rather they belong to the world. They don't really get a suffering, dying Messiah because they were just in it for the temporal kingdom while he was offering an eternal one. And they don't get that if you're part of the eternal kingdom, the cross comes before the crown, right? Similarly here in Mark's gospel, The biological family rushes to Capernaum, and they see that Jesus doesn't have time to eat or take a break, and they're thinking something like this: we've got to save Jesus from himself. What's going on? He's mad. He must have lost his mind ministering long days to the masses, missing lunch consistently, and gaining nothing in return. Plus, I'm sure that they already knew that the religious authorities were out to kill Jesus. So they're thinking probably, we've got to restrain him by force. That word is very, that's not time for that, but we got to restrain him by force and take him away from this situation. Yeah, in that moment of sacrificing lunch for the needs of others, I think Jesus is reminding us that his greatest desire in food was not to avoid hardship, but his greatest desire in food was to do his Father's will at all costs, even if it puts him at odds with his earthly family and left him with an empty belly. Jesus is amazing, right? I'm alluding really to John 4, 32 through 34, where Jesus is with his disciples in that section, and he says, I have food that you don't know about. You don't need to go into town for me. And they're probably like, does Jesus have a bag of Skittles with him or something? Like, what's going on? But he says in that text, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. See, Jesus is not your equal. Jesus is not crazy. He is Lord. He's the only sane one, right? Everybody said amen. He actually gets it, what's truly valuable. And he pursues what's truly valuable at all costs. He's the suffering servant of God. See, Jesus wasn't just misunderstood and mistreated by his biological family. We go to the next set of verses and we see he was misunderstood and mistreated by the religious leaders. So the scribes were basically official lawyers to the Pharisees. They were official interpreters of the Mosaic law. They claimed to have expertise in the Bible or in the Torah. And in Matthew's gospel, it tells us that right as they arrived from Jerusalem, Jesus had cast out a demon from a man who was blind and mute, right? What a powerful display of healing and restoration. Isaiah 61, 1 prophesied that the Messiah would give sight to the blind. But the scribes refused to believe the true identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And instead, they accuse him of this: being possessed and being empowered by Satan, okay? Be like this. They're thinking, hey, if Jesus is a bicycle, this is the slander coming out of their mouths. If Jesus is the bicycle, Satan is on him, and he's steering him, and he's also pedaling wherever he wants Jesus to go. And they use this title of Beelzebub, which is actually literally the Lord of the Flies. The Jews use that title for Satan in a mocking way to refer to the Canaanite false gods. It was a way of demeaning Satan like this. Well, he's not Lord of anything, right? He's not Lord of the heavens and the earth. He's not Lord of people, actually. He's got to be Lord of the flies, right? The demons. That's what they're saying. And in this accusation, they say Jesus cast out demons by the power from the prince of the demons. And Jesus' response is two illustrations to point out the ridiculous nature of their claim. The first example is a kingdom. Verse 24, you'll see that. So on the basis of the scribes' logic, if Jesus is an agent of Satan, Satan is therefore suicidal. That's Jesus' reasoning. It would be as ludicrous as a king planning out and funding an internal civil war in his kingdom that would eventually work towards his own dethronement and demise, right? What's the second illustration Jesus uses to point out the ridiculous nature of what the scribes are saying? The second example is a household, verse 25. According to the scribe's logic, Satan is a father who is commanding his own children to hurt him, basically ordering them to set fire to the house that they all are currently living in. Does that sound like that makes any sense? No, that one doesn't make sense either. And here's the irony. The scribes are saying, this guy's insane, right? His biological family is saying, this guy's mad. And the text is revealing that everybody else is the one who's confused, right? Everyone else is. Jesus then gives an alternative explanation of what's going on when the demons are getting cast out by him. He says, I got a better explanation. I've got an alternative explanation to what you say. Here's his explanation. I am currently kicking Satan's butt. That's what I'm doing. That is. I mean, read it. It's not in the Greek there, but I mean, it's close. Okay. It's close. And here's my second point. Battling misunderstanding and mistreating Jesus by believing Jesus' true identity. Chapter 3, 23 through 30. Verse 27 of Mark 3, Jesus gives the scribes an analogy to prove his point. And in the analogy, each piece represents something, okay? So follow along with me. The strong man represents who? Don't get it wrong. The strong man represents Satan. Somebody said it, okay? The strong man's house represents the kingdom over which Satan rules, right? The goods or the vessels or the bling, right? It represents human victims that Satan holds in his power through his demonic agents. Well, what does that make Jesus in the analogy? What does that make Jesus? He's the stronger strong man. He is the stronger strong man. It reminds me of the Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers. Has anybody seen that one before? Incredible scene where Theoden is released from Saruman's hold by Gandalf. He's possessed, as it were, in the throne chair. He's sitting there when Gandalf comes out and draws out Saruman like poison out of Theoden, the king. Here, Jesus is showing his superiority over the demons. He is the stronger strong man. Satan needs to be bound. He needs to fall like lightning. And so the true king comes with ultimate authority and power. Humanity is in bondage and chosen rebellion to their sin and under the dark forces of Satan's control. So the true king comes and he punches a hole into the side of the Titanic, and it is on its way down currently as we speak. Jesus alone has the power over sin, darkness, death, demons, and Satan. This is really good news for everybody who is bound up in sin and blindness, that God can deliver anybody. But it's good news for the people of God because we're often oppressed by our satanic enemies, right? We're often under the darkness that Satan brings. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the principalities of the darkness. And we need Jesus' help in those moments, and he's showing himself as the one who alone has power over sin, power over darkness, power over death, power over demons, and power over Satan himself. 1 John 3:8 says, Jesus appeared on the scene to destroy the works of the devil. And through an upside victory that's coming through the cross, and through the resurrection, Jesus would single-handedly disarm the spiritual rulers and authorities and triumph over them in the foolishness of the cross, right? Through his mistreatment that is put on him by Satan and by others, he triumphs and rescues a people. In Jesus, God was delivering people from the domain of darkness and transferring them out of the kingdom that they're bound in. and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to Colossians 2. Jesus is plundering the house. Jesus came into Satan's territory, showed his superiority in rescuing sinners because he's the king, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus said in Luke 11:20, in the context of this scene, he says to the scribes, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The king had arrived. "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side." The stronger, strong man, "the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle." In light of the scribe's slander, Jesus in the next section offers one of the greatest promises in the New Testament, along with one of the most serious warnings in all of the New Testament. Look at verse 28 and 29. What's the great promise? "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." Pause. The good news is there is a great wideness in the forgiving mercy of God through Christ for any who would believe, right? Jesus is saying that every kind and category of sin can be forgiven because of his coming death and resurrection for sinners, even blasphemies that are committed against God himself, all things forgiven. Then he says, except one thing, one sin. But before we get to Jesus' one exception, we really need to hear that Jesus is saying that every kind and category of sin that is committed against God can be forgiven, right? Is this not glorious news? Is this not the hope of the gospel? If you're here this morning and you look in your rearview mirror and you've got a sin in your past that's dark and troublesome and difficult, and you have come to Christ alone for forgiveness and sin, you've repented and trusted in what he's done, then that sin is forgiven, right? Any sin that you've committed, forgiven. Do you believe that this morning? Have you experienced his forgiveness ever? Will you experience it today and receive that? Now on to the one exception. This text is usually referred to as the unpardonable sin text, right? So what does it mean in verse 29? There's much debate about this. Many pens have bled to write on this topic. Jesus says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For the scribes were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit." I love the way the ESV Study Bible summarizes this view on this text, referred to as the unpardonable sin. They say, "The unpardonable sin occurs when someone makes a flagrant, willful, decisive, and final judgment that the Spirit's testimony about Jesus is satanic," right? We know from John's gospel that the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of the sin of not trusting Jesus for salvation. The Holy Spirit comes to open the eyes of sinners to the reality of Jesus' perfect righteousness for us, and also to open up our eyes to the reality of coming judgment for all that do not trust in Jesus. And the idea in verse 29 is if you refuse to turn from your persistent resistance against the Holy Spirit, who is pointing you to the reality of who Jesus is and the rescue that he's accomplished for you, you are willfully cutting yourself off from the only way of salvation provided by God. Don't do that. To do that will mean to bear the eternal judgment of God against your sin. Jesus has provided a way. Paul's right here. If that's you here or online, turn to Christ today. Receive forgiveness of sin through him. Receive it. See, battling misunderstanding and mistreatment about Jesus is solved in believing Jesus' true identity. He is the suffering, mistreated Son of God who came to save you. He's mistreated by crowds, demons, and his own disciples, the religious, and even us. Final point, battling misunderstanding and mistreating Jesus by living like Jesus' true family. In the end of this section, it ties back into Mark 3, 20-21, about Jesus being rejected by his biological family. They misunderstand his true identity because his messiahship includes suffering, servanthood, and death. And this leads them to mistreat him again and again. And they're mistreating him because they miss his true priorities. What are they? His heavenly Father and his spiritual family. Mark 3:21, Jesus' earthly mother and half-siblings track him down. And they think this, listen to me for a second, because they grew up with Jesus, that they have a special status because they bunked with him, like in the same room, right? That means they have all the access they want from him and that he has to prioritize them. But listen, that's not how grace works, right? Grace, you don't get to interact on the basis of your earning or what Jesus owes you, because if Jesus gives what you owe, you get hell, right? Grace is we come only through the merit of Jesus, only by grace. And the crowd is too large and too thick to wade through, so they pass a message over to Jesus. Like, think everybody's really tight together listening to Jesus speak and preach. And here's the message his family sends from outside the home. We've arrived. We're here. Hello. Come on, Jesus. We're outside waiting. And Jesus passes a message back to them. And it's actually a rebuke. He says to the crowds gathered, "Who are my mothers and brothers?" Whoa. This would be so countercultural in Jesus' day. In the Jewish context, your primary obligation was to your biological family, and respect of parents was enforced by law. But here, Jesus is counterculturally saying that there is something greater than natural ties, physical family. There is a bond that takes priority over the bond we find through blood. And that bond is being found in Jesus, right? It's interesting to me that in the list of the 12 apostles earlier in this section, many who would now be closely seated around Jesus' feet listening to his voice, there were many who weren't physically related to each other. There were actually many that were called out to be apostles who were very different from each other. Just a few examples. Matthew was a pro-Roman Jewish traitor, right? On the other side, Simon the Zealot, at the end of our list of the 12, he is an anti-government treason-committing activist. The 12 seem to have very different political leanings, I would say that, right? They were different from different places. They had different occupations. Clearly, they had different sin struggles. But Jesus was to be their superior unifying factor, right? They found unity in the fact that they were sinners who needed saving. They needed saving from the penalty of their sin, and only Jesus could do it. But they also found unity in the fact that they needed saving from the power of sin. You're like, where in the world do you see that in verse 35? Well, look at verse 35. It says that whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus spoke perfectly of the Father, showed perfectly who the Father was. He showed perfectly what the Father's will was for mankind. And the question comes, how is a sinner even able to obey God's will from the heart, from faith, from love? How is that even possible? You know what the answer is? New birth. The answer is Holy Spirit change and empowerment. The answer is Jesus' progressive and increasing sanctifying work in us. in our lives until we are perfectly glorified one day in his presence in heaven, that's the answer. And Jesus is stating something really hard right here. This means if you claim to be a Christian, to be a part of Jesus' spiritual family, but your life is not marked by an imperfect but persevering obedience to God's will as defined by God's word, you aren't in Jesus' spiritual family. That's heavy, right? I know that sounds really, really strong, but that's what he is talking about when he says, for whosoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. My fear is that some in this room or some watching at home online, many of our biological family members, our friends, our coworkers, they may have church, they may have religion, they may have profession. Yes, I am a Christian. I'm a part of God's spiritual family, but they've never encountered Jesus in a saving way that actually changes the core of who they are so that they desire differently, that they want Jesus to be Lord over their life. It's not about what they want. I'm saying yes, imperfectly, but it's there because Jesus gives new life, right? Jesus is doing that, and where the rubber meets the road in your decisions about who do I date or where do I go to school or fill in the blank, countless options that where the rubber meets the road, the greatest question is what does Jesus desire as revealed in his word? In this context, they don't have a transformation that makes them trust Jesus' true identity that leads them to say, I'll stay the course. I'll teach what Jesus teaches. I will live how Jesus lives. I will value how Jesus values, even if everyone misunderstands me and mistreats me in the process. Romans 8, 13 through 14 says, those who by the Spirit put the deeds, the body, put the death, the deeds of the body, those led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God, right? Listen to me. If you aren't a Christian, you need to repent and believe the gospel and follow Jesus into sacrifice and service by his power for his glory. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with any of these things like I am this morning, we need to repent and believe afresh again and again and again and again and again and again and follow Jesus into the sacrifice and suffering that he's calling us to of obedience with joy, knowing that he has claimed us as his spiritual family, right? We don't earn sonship through our efforts at obedience. Our sonship is just revealed as we obey in the power of the Spirit, right? Therefore, we live as family of God. Romans says this, for you did not receive, this is a promise to every believer in the room, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Listen, church, Jesus obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience for us is what justifies us before a holy God. It's not our efforts, but Jesus' obedience through us gives us ability to do God's will from a heart of faith and a heart of trust and a heart of love, even in the midst of misunderstanding and mistreatment. This is the hope of the gospel, right? And in a conclusion, a couple of things of application. I'm going to invite Eric to come forward as we conclude. Do you need to be reminded of Jesus' identity today? Think about all the list of the things I was walking through, the misunderstandings that the crowd had about Jesus being a vending machine. Think about all those lists that I walked through. Is there some way this morning that Jesus is pointing to you and pointing out to you that he is not a mere man? He is not your equal. He is not a vending machine. And how can we believe the truth of what his word declares about him and celebrate that truth and respond to that truth? Maybe this is as simple, like I mentioned in the middle of my service, that Jesus is not oppressed and empowered by Satan. He's actually the perfectly pure Son of God, the Holy One, and he has all power over the enemy today. And maybe it's just a reclaiming of that truth and a walking forward in that truth. Like Romans, the end of Romans says, we now in the power of Jesus trample under Satan. That's what we're doing today. Last application, how are you valuing, embracing, drawing near to, prioritizing God's people, your spiritual family, above all other communities and above all other distinguishing markers? How are we doing that? How are our lives showing that? And if you're here this morning, application, if somebody's mistreating you or misunderstanding you because of your love, dedication, obedience to Jesus, his cause, his purpose on your life, his purpose for your family, his purpose for your work, if anybody is doing that, you are in the right place this morning, right? And so maybe in that moment, we just want to cry out to God and ask for a fresh empowerment to walk faithfully through the things that we're facing this morning for his glory. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the hope that you give us through the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the stronger, strong man. Thank you that you've rescued us from our sins through your resurrection, through your death and resurrection. And God, by grace alone, you've made us to be your children. Lord, I pray that we would value that above all things. And Lord, we would cling to embrace your people as our spiritual family. Lord, and I pray with all the other ways in which the world wants to separate us out and wants to unify over other things, I pray that what we would unify over the most is knowing you and being known by you. And Lord, we would strive to be with the people who know you and love you and trust you and want to obey you with their lives for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you guys can stand and we'll sing.
Amen. Let's respond to the call to see Jesus for who he is, to follow him as who he is, and to follow him, not others. As we sing about how he will hold us fast, let's keep in mind that it's him, not other things, not other people. It is Jesus who has come, and Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work will complete it. He will, not our riches, not our cars, not our activities, not our sports, not our friends, not our family, not our politics, not our economy. He will bring us to eternal glory with him.
Fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. I'm raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned aside. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
So think about your life. What is it that you need right now for Jesus to hold you fast? Maybe it's a trial that you're dealing with. Maybe it's a trial that someone else is dealing with that you're helping them through. But what is it? Maybe it's a joy in life that you need him to hold you so you don't go off trusting yourself and your life. Maybe it's a burden that's carried so long it feels like it'll never go away. And it feels unfair, or it feels no fun. Or you feel the temptations in your own heart and you know they're wrong, but you don't know how to turn otherwise. And hear the promise of this song. He will hold you fast. Because he loves you so, he will hold you fast. This is not dependent on you and your awesome faith that's just going to stand above everyone else's. This is not dependent on your strength to make it through everything. It's dependent on him.
He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
I I've carried a burden for too long on my own. I wasn't created to bear it alone. I hear your invitation to let it all go. Yeah, I see it now. I'm laying it down, and I know that I need you. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I run to the Father again and again and again and again. Oh, oh. You saw my condition, had a plan from the start. Your son for redemption, the price for my heart. And I don't have a contest for that kind of love. I don't understand, I can't comprehend. All I know is I need you. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I run to the Father again and again and again and again. Oh, oh, again and again and again. Been in your sights long before my first breath, running into your arms is running to life from death. And I feel this rush deep in my chest, your mercy is calling out. Just as I am, you pull me in, and I know I need you now. My heart has been in your sights long before my first breath. Running into your arms is running to life from death. And I feel this rush deep in my chest, your mercy is calling out. Just as I am, you pull me in, and I know I need you now. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I run to the Father again and again. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I run to the Father again and again and again and again. Oh, oh, again and again and again. Oh, oh. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart found a surgeon,
My soul found a friend, so I run to the Father again and again and again and again.
Amen. Thank you, Eric. Well, praise the Lord. What good news that those who have misunderstood and mistreated Jesus over and over again, he continues to love us, embrace us, forgive us. It's a beautiful thing. He'll never turn his back on us as his family, his spiritual family. So we praise him. This is our benediction beforehand. Just want to say Hannah did a great job on my slides because I was struggling with them. That was my bad. Thank you, Hannah, for doing such a good job on that. And here's your benediction this morning from God's word. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, you can receive this as a hopeful benediction from the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Keshe Fellowship, you are loved and you are sent. God bless you.